So if you're new, we've been doing something unusual this year, which is each week we've given a certain section of reading assignments, and those over the course of the year amount to the whole Bible. We've been encouraging everyone in the church to read through the entirety of the Bible from beginning to end with us, and we're now, as you heard, 70% through, which is the whole of the Old Testament. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, and I'm preaching, of course, a sermon each week on our assigned readings. And then after worship, if you want, if you have time, hang around and we're taking questions, and we have sort of an open mic format. We're discussing what we're learning. And so in the Hebrew Bible, as you move through the whole of the Old Testament, the last book is that of Chronicles. We call it First and Second Chronicles. These are just two volumes of the same work, Chronicles. Now, the Hebrew Bible was organized that way, unlike our English Bibles, which the order isn't divine or that's significant, but the Hebrew Bible was organized that way because Chronicles was written to a people that existed at the end of the Old Testament and prior to the beginning of the New. They were in a transitional time, in a time of great uncertainty, and the chronicler, in speaking to them, reminding them about who God is and what they need to know about their heritage, the chronicler, he retells the story of Israel, starting from Adam, starting from the very beginning, and reviewing everything up to the date where they are. The chronicler, in doing so, is highly selective. And he explains along the way, with explanatory notes, the most important lessons for the people of God. He's trying to equip them to understand their heritage, to appreciate it, so they can know how to move forward. Obviously, that's why we've read Chronicles last in the Old Testament. And this passage, Chronicles chapter 12, as I was reading Chronicles this week, 2 Chronicles 12, that is, it struck me as being uniquely helpful for us. Because 2 Chronicles 12, at least emotionally, conveys a great deal of the Old Testament. It encapsulates for us a message far beyond its narrow time frame. So we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I'll read the whole of the chapter. And then I want us to do three things. First, we will quickly overview the Old Testament and then try to appreciate what the chronicler has already described that comes before this chapter. And then secondly, we're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And finally, I'll make three observations from this chapter for us today. Got it? All right. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we believe this is God's holy word. When the rule of Rehoboam was established, and he was strong, he abandoned the law of Yahweh, and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And all the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And they took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze, and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of Yahweh, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the guard room. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of God turned from him so as to not make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? There were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. First, we start with the Old Testament. In order to appreciate Rehoboam and his place in the Old Testament, we must really appreciate the whole. And I want to quickly review some of the Old Testament, perhaps for those of you who are a bit more shaky, who haven't been with us the whole time, or even for those who have. And I want to do so by speaking about four men which the chronicler mentions. The first, of course, is Adam. The very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of the Old Testament. When we read the chapters, the early chapters of the Bible, we come away with this overwhelming sense of the goodness of God, his delight and pleasure in creation. God sees everything. He creates everything as the creator and the king, and he delights in these things and says, all is good. And not only is the world good and pleasant, it's also uniquely blessed by God. And humanity is blessed by God. But Adam and Eve, according to the Bible, are first parents, sought their blessing, their treasure, their good in something other than God. They abandoned him and turned away, and God was angered, blessing death, or blessing was exchanged for curse, death exchanged for life. And in the midst of this, now chaos and disarray take over the world like a plague. The Bible, of course, calls that sin. Now, Adam not only was the fountainhead of sin, but Adam and Eve received from God a unique promise. God, surveying all that the world has become, he covenants or promises himself that one day from Eve's heirs, he will raise up a man who will finally and fully defeat sin, defeat Satan, and regain all that was lost and more in the fall. That promise is what we're tracking through the whole of the Bible. And it begins to really take momentum in the second man, that is Abraham. Out of all of the peoples in the world, God selects one man, Abraham, an idolater, a worshiper of the sun and the moon. And he supernaturally reveals himself to Abraham, and he gives him spectacular promises. It's through you, Abraham, that miraculously, even though your body and that of your wife, they're old and used up, miraculously, I will give you an heir. And through you, through your loins, you'll become a great nation of people. Kings will come from you. And what's more, through these people, I will uniquely reveal myself. They will be my people. I will be their God. And then through them, through your heirs, this promise God made to Adam, now advancing or unfolding, progressing, through them, I will bless all of the peoples of the world. God also said to Abraham that his descendants initially would be slaves in Egypt while they grew and their numbers increased, and while the sin of Israel's neighbors increased, so that God might defeat the gods of Egypt, that God might make himself known to Egypt and Israel and the world and begin to work his great salvation. The third person, of course, that the chronicler mentions is Moses. It's after 400 years after God made his promises known to Abraham, when the people are enslaved in Egypt, God sends another man, Moses, to proclaim God has not forgotten. His promise stands. He's still at work. And now, these grimy slaves, they are going to be the favored people, God's treasured possession, the people that God will save for himself, unto himself, the people that will get the opportunity to worship God. And God, with a mighty arm, displays his power, defeats the superpower of the day, Egypt, and all of Egypt's gods therein, shows that he is the one true God, powerful and mighty, and saves this people for himself. The event that the Bible thus far continues to look back to over and over again is the Exodus, when God saves his people from slavery and from sin, when he atones for their sin, when he gives them his gracious word, his law, his Torah, when he makes them to be a nation of priests before him, his treasured possession, and brings them into a land all their own, where they can walk with God and know him, a land figuratively, which is meant to be like the Garden of Eden, where sin is removed, where God's presence abounds, and where his blessing is rich and enjoyed. The fourth man is David. Another series of years go by, another 500 years, and now this fledgling group of people have become a great nation. And they need a leader, and God raises a man for himself who is a warrior, a poet, a musician, a lover of God, a worshiper, who will lead his people to know him. And again, we see God's promise advance in the Bible. God makes his covenant with this man, David. And it was David's desire, his heart's desire, "Oh, that I might build a house for God in the land, a temple, a place where God's presence would be seen and experienced." But God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house." And we saw that 2 weeks ago in 1 Chronicles 17 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, how God made his promise that he would raise up a dynasty for David, not simply an heir to the throne, not simply one man, but instead that now God's kingship, his purpose to rule as God, as the Lord of the world, would be intertwined forever with David and his descendants. And God promised in a covenant with David, "It's through you that my son, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Anointed One, will come. And it's through David's dynasty, through David's house that God is building, that his purposes in the world would be realized." Now, if you're following along, I want you to appreciate the trajectory of the Bible. This is awesome stuff, right? It's exciting. And there's this beautiful trajectory set, and our anticipation is heightened, and everything is great. Now, to be sure, we see warts and faults in David and Solomon, his wise son, just like all of us have our own warts and faults, plentiful ones at that. But things are looking great, right? That's the Old Testament background for our passage today. Today we encounter, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, Solomon's foolish son, Rehoboam. And today, perhaps for the first time, now looking back at the Bible, we begin to realize that that trajectory is not moving upward and forward, but instead we begin to realize that we are in a tailspin, that we are in a nosedive. And now the people of God, having long ago run the plane into the ground and made a total mess and collapsed the whole thing altogether, now the people of God, looking back, are able to realize with this man, Rehoboam, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, that this is when the problem began. This is the beginning of the end, and Israel will never pull out of her downward spiral. Rehoboam was Solomon's foolish son. We pick up in his reign when his kingship is becoming established. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, or perhaps you've been reading along with us, you'll remember that as soon as Rehoboam was made to be king, all of the counselors representing the people of the land, they come to him and they say, "We weren't pleased with your father Solomon because of his ambitious building plans and designs. He worked us hard and taxed us even harder. And from you, we want relief." And Rehoboam takes counsel. He follows the counsel of the young friends he has, which is utter folly. And he decides with a show of machismo to say, "You think Solomon was tough? You ain't seen nothing yet." And in doing so, the glorious kingdom that had been built up in David and Solomon, that united 12 tribes of Israel from the patriarch, is shattered. The people say, "We won't follow you." And 10 of the 12 tribes, 10, engage in civil war and leave. So now we have a shattered monarchy and in a divided Israel, and it's never to be reunited, a northern Israel and a southern Judah. Can you imagine if a man took office in our land and immediately out of the gate, 42 of the states said, "No thanks, we won't serve you, we're going to go do our own thing." Of course, you'd attempt to use military force to get them back, which is just what Rehoboam does. And it's an utter failure. God's opposed to it. He's outnumbered and outmanned. And everything he does is just falls apart in his hands. And so Rehoboam, now with only a sliver of what was originally the kingdom of God's people, as we pick up in chapter 12, his reign is being established. There's a new normal. And he is admittedly king, even though it's of a much smaller section of God's people. Now, the chronicler isn't really interested to tell the story of the northern 10 tribes, that is Israel. He tells the story of Judah because Israel is exiled first by the Assyrians and never is to be returned to a part of the people of God. So when we pick up in chapter 12, verse 1, the rule of Rehoboam is established. He's becoming strong, even though it's only over these two tribes, now known as Judah. The descendants, Jews are the descendants of the tribe of Judah. And not only does the chronicler tell us of the establishment of Rehoboam, he also tells us of the abandonment of Rehoboam. As soon as conditions are okay in Judah, Rehoboam abandons God and his law. He forsakes God. In 1 Kings chapter 14, we hear in particular about how Rehoboam, and then you'll notice all Judah follows their king Rehoboam, how Rehoboam and Judah did in fact forsake God. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22, "And Judah did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins continually. They committed more sins than all their fathers had done. They built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim and every high hill and every green tree. There were male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all of the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out from before the people of Israel." Now, idolatry is pervasive in the land. It's as if under every tree which is green, there is false worship, which is infuriating to God. There is moral debauchery and decay. And the chronicler, or here the author of Kings, pronounces that Israel, it's just like the nations that were without God, the Canaanites, prior to Israel being in the land. Israel has become Canaan. Perhaps the chronicler does us a service in summarizing all of this for us in verse 14 when he speaks about Rehoboam and his life in totality. Listen to what he says. "He did evil. He did not set his heart to seek the Lord." This is the pronouncement on all of Rehoboam's life. He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That could be contrasted with the evaluation, for instance, that the chronicler gives about Hezekiah. Chapter 31, verse 20, "Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah what was good and right and faithful. With every work he undertook service in the house of God according to his commandments, and with his heart he sought God." But now Rehoboam, the title, the pronouncement on his life is that he has failed to seek God. I wonder if perhaps this is how all of our lives are evaluated at the end of the day. God seekers or failing to seek God. And as went Rehoboam, so went all of his people following him. All of Judah abandoned the Lord. So not only do we have this story here of establishment and abandonment, we also have the story of punishment. God says through his prophet, because you have abandoned me, I abandon you. And the punishment is I'm bringing Egypt back. Shishak, the first Pharaoh mentioned in the Bible, king of Egypt, he's coming up against you, and he's coming with a mighty throng of army. 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, people without number, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. Now, interestingly, the Bible here is corroborated by Egyptian records. We actually have in Egyptian temples and hieroglyphics written out the reign and the battles of King Shishak. And we have there even more detail that Pharaoh conquered 150 cities in Judah. And then, now not only little towns, he gets to the crown jewel, to Jerusalem. And Rehoboam and the people with him, the nobles, the princes of Israel, of Judah, that is, they are scared straight, as it were. And they come now with what appears to be really sincere repentance. It looks sincere because they say nothing to defend themselves, but simply, God, you are right. You are righteous. We are in the wrong, and we are sorry. And as we see time and again in the whole of the Old Testament, God is patient. He's full of compassion for his people. He's long-suffering with their high-handed rebellion, and he pardons their sins. And he says, I won't make a full destruction of you. Instead, I will spare you. Rehoboam continues as king for almost 20 more years. He's not killed. Jerusalem is not overrun and destroyed. Instead, the punishment abates, and there's only a small discipline, though indeed it must have felt hefty. You see in verse 8, nevertheless, this is the discipline that does occur. Nevertheless, they shall be servants. This is to the king of Israel, or to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. I think the stated well here, if you will not know what it is to serve God, you will be taught for your good by serving the king of Egypt. And so now, in this pivotal moment where the plane begins to nosedive and spiral out of control, Jerusalem is defeated. Now, Israel returns to slavery in Egypt, paying penalties and fines and offering their finances to Egypt continually. And not only is Israel, Jerusalem defeated, and they made slaves again to the Egyptians, but they are severely humbled as a kingdom. Notice what it says in verse 9. Shishak, the king of Egypt, he comes against Jerusalem. He takes away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. What a sweeping statement. Here's this new king. His people and kingdom are split. He's defeated. This is the first time David's Jerusalem is defeated. He's made again to be a slave of Egypt. Slavery to Egypt is reinstituted for the people of God. And now all of their treasures, all of the wealth, the blessing, the prosperity that God has given, it is gone. And there's one more twist of the dagger here in verse 9 and 10. Not only did he take away everything, he even took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze. If you remember in the Bible, David had sought to accumulate a great deal of resources to help his son Solomon build the temple. Solomon was rich beyond measure, and the symbol of their wealth and prosperity and blessing was that Solomon made 600 shields of gold. So, for instance, in the page before in my Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, when the Bible delights in Solomon's great wealth, that he had 666 talents of gold in 1 year coming in, that there were spices and all of these things from Arabia and kings paying to Solomon tribute, all of which now goes to Egypt. Here's the height of all of it. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold each, and 300 shields of beaten gold, 300 shekels of gold each. And then it describes every time Solomon would proceed from his royal palace to the temple, the army in procession would rise with these shields and would go before him. And this was a grand entrance, right? Can you imagine being a peasant in the time of Israel and then seeing King Solomon with this splendor and might and power and beauty and these shields of beaten gold going before him? This was the symbol of Israel's success. And this is exactly what the king of Egypt takes for himself. This is the final twist of the dagger, the most humiliating part. God's people, though spared, have been severely humbled by their sin. We see in King Rehoboam the beginning of the end, the downward spiral from the upward trajectory of the Bible. And in as much as we recognize that in this passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we have something of a sketch of the whole of the Old Testament. We see from here on out that things get worse. There are moments where things seem to be not as bleak, but we see inevitably that from here on out, we're headed for a crash. Well, having looked then at the whole of the Old Testament and 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we move from here to make three observations from this passage. If you remember, the chronicler is writing to a people who live after God's people have been humbled, after they've experienced the final crash. He's writing to them retelling the story of Israel because he wants the future to be different. And it seems like one of the things that he would have us to observe from this passage is sin. In this passage, we behold sin. The first observation is that we have a front row seat to sin here. The New Testament, when it speaks about sin, it speaks about sin's deceitful desires. That there are desires from within us, from the old man, that creep up, that deceive us, that don't bring about what they promise. And so it was with Rehoboam. Think about now at the end, looking back, how full of folly and foolishness he must have felt. Sin, the truth is, brings about sorrow and sadness. Sin results in shame and loss unimaginable. Rehoboam probably couldn't have ever conceived that things would go this badly. He was a young man. He thought, I'm to be king. He had grand designs, and yet he forsook the Lord. And his sin brought him to places he never could have imagined, brought him to heartache and sorrow he never could have conceived. And this is the way sin works. Rehoboam sought to mitigate the loss. Did you notice he replaced the golden shields with bronze ones? It's hard to imagine seeing now this new king proceed with the bronze shields in the place of the gold that we don't realize symbolically here that a major shift has occurred. That sin has tarnished all things that were good. That Rehoboam and his people are now broken. We see in this passage the sadness and sorrow of sin. I think in doing so, this is a passage which the chronicler wants to use to awaken his people. To impart to them a godly and righteous fear. You seeing the mess that Rehoboam made of his life, you should, with godly fear and trembling, say, Lord, may it never be with me. And this passage ought to motivate us then to return to God, like Rehoboam did for a bit, with sincerity of heart, with repentance, and in a more thoroughgoing way now to seek the Lord. I think this passage asks you, your life right now, can it be said that you're seeking the Lord? Or are you deceived by sin and simply awaiting its consequences, full of sorrow as they are? Would you not seek the Lord having heard this? That's what the chronicler is doing with this passage. He's asking the people, don't you want to be different than this? Having now from the front row observed Rehoboam's foolish life. Not only do we behold sin in this passage, I think this passage helpfully forces us to see that without Jesus, we and the Old Testament as a whole are without hope. The Old Testament moves towards Jesus, but without him is a bleak and disturbing book. I believe without the New Testament, when we look at the Old Testament by itself, we must say, what has happened to the promises of God? Is this to be the end? Is our lot to be with a man like Rehoboam as our Messiah, that is our anointed king, our leader and ruler, the one who's to help us to know and follow God? Without Jesus, the Old Testament and God's people together are a failure, and God's promises crash and burn into the rocks. I think Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He asks us to envision life apart from the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. We've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if the dead aren't raised and Christ isn't raised, our faith, it's futile, and you're caught in your sins. Without Jesus, God's glorious trajectory, his promise, his purpose as announced in the Bible, crash and burns. With Rehoboam, we see the beginning of the end, and it's hard to ever see a way that things can be made right without Jesus. And Paul, thinking about reasoning from his cultural heritage, his default mode, he says, if Jesus isn't real and true, if he's not really raised, then you're still caught in your sin. Of course, the same would be true for his people and for Rehoboam. I think we could even say the same would be true, a reasoning from all our cultural heritage. If skepticism is true, if secularism is true, if Jesus isn't raised, then what hope is there at all for us? There is no purpose of God for us. And we, like the people of the Old Testament, are caught in the midst of a world of rubble, without any hope for the future, without any good news whatsoever. This passage helpfully directs us to Jesus. It shows us that without him, the Old Testament is impartial, and we ourselves are without hope. But of course, this passage, it does a third thing too. It shows us that Jesus, he is the natural progression, the end of the story, the telos, the goal of the Bible. Jesus is the person to which all of the Bible is pointing and moving. And this passage shows us that. It points us to the end of what we were able to accomplish ourselves. It shows us that for God's plan to be realized or accomplished, God himself must enter into human history and must save and must work. That David's royal son cannot be Rehoboam or a man like him, so muddled and mired with sin, it must be something that God would do. The whole of the Bible, it not only shows us that we're without hope save in Jesus, it also points us to Jesus. It says that there is a place for hope, that God's story is not finished here, but instead that his promise will be concluded, completed, finalized in Jesus. I was thinking about that this week with Luke 16. It's a parable Jesus tells about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And just, I'm going to skip to the end of that parable, but the idea is that the rich man is begging God, send someone to warn my brothers that they, unlike me, would not face God's judgment. The rich man, now having faced God's judgment, is begging, send someone to warn my brothers. This is what is the response. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And now this rich man says, no, Abraham, if someone goes to them, someone from the dead, they will repent. The idea that the rich man is arguing is, send someone raised from the dead to my brothers that they may know about following God. This will convey the truthfulness of their need for repentance. But this Abraham, now in the parable, he says, if they don't respond to Moses and the prophets, they won't respond even to someone who's raised from the dead. Jesus is, of course, speaking to his contemporaries about himself, but he does so by showing us that he is the natural outgrowth, the progression of all things from the Old Testament. And if we don't see Jesus and our need for him, and him as the conclusion of the Old Testament, we won't believe even if he's raised from the dead and comes back face to face with us. All of that is to say, as Jesus in this parable reckons, he understands the Old Testament to point directly to him, to be the best evidence for him. This passage, it points us to Jesus in that it encapsulates so many of the themes and the emotion of the Old Testament. It shows us our need for God to work in his Son. This passage brings us then to the end of ourselves. Like the Old Testament, it points us to Jesus. Some people say the Old Testament is centered on Christ. The word I like, although it's a bit cumbersome, is that the Old Testament is Christotelic, telos meaning end or goal. The whole of the Old Testament is driving us toward the only conclusion that this narrative can have, which is in Christ. So it's not that sin, as we see it, in all of its sinister nature, is to gain the upper hand. It's not that we are without hope and the Old Testament is incomplete. This passage begs for its rightful conclusion, that God would enter into history and do what Israel failed to do, what Rehoboam could not do, and act as the Lord in saving a people for himself. The Old Testament then, impartial and incomplete without the new, brings us, renews our anticipation, brings us to our need for a Messiah, for the King who would come and complete what God has promised. So great passage. I wish I could be with you next week as we get to even better passages. And let me say, if perhaps you have yet to start reading in the Bible, if you haven't even opened it this whole year, this is a great time to start. If you join us for the next months, you can read the whole of the New Testament together with our church, and we'll continue to track on together God's good work, the realization, the fulfillment of all of our longings and this story in the person of Jesus. Would you stand with me now? We'll pray together. Our God, in this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and in Rehoboam's life, we are saddened to see the reality of sin, its pervasive power, and the shame and sorrow that it leaves in its trail. We confess, Lord, that our world and we, much like Rehoboam, are broken and are unable to follow you and fulfill your design. But having come face to face with these realities, we delight that your word points us to one who is able, who has done all that you have required, who brings to fulfillment your purpose and plan, none other than the Christ, the King, the Lord, our Savior, Jesus. We praise you for what you have done in him. Work in us, Lord, even as we have heard your word today. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.